When it comes to villains, few ever matched the old Batman television series. You could tell who the bad guys were just by looking at them. Whether it was the Joker or Penguin or the Riddler or any of the other ones, each one had their own tragic tale that led to their evil side. But they're always very recognizable. Now, when it comes to the book of Revelation, who's the villain we hear about the most? Makes us think about the most. Satan, that's true, and we covered him last week in chapter 12. So maybe I should say who comes in second. Who do you usually think of when you think of the book of Revelation? The Antichrist, yes. But you know the word Antichrist never appears in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not saying the Antichrist doesn't appear. I'm saying the word doesn't. John uses a different term. And we're introduced into that in the chapter 13 of Revelation. Here we read not of one villain, but of three. Instead of Batman's dynamic duo, we have the treacherous trio. You see him in verses 1 and 2, or at least the first two of them you see here. It says, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority." Now we begin here in chapter 13 with the dragon. We know from the previous study that's identified as Satan, standing on the shore of the sea. Now, I know some Bibles interpret this as John standing on the shore of the sea. It'll read, "I was standing." Those are later manuscripts. I think given the context leading into this, it's better to understand this as the dragon. The dragon is standing on the shore of the sea. Now, what is the sea we're talking about here? I would understand this as more of the oceans. We tend to think of sea as a smaller body of water. They would have taken this as the deep or the oceans. Some see this as the sea of humanity in its fallenness. What's that? Gentile nations. Daniel refers to it that way. And so there is that sense in which this comes out of humanity. And I do believe that's accurate. I also, though, think that there is a sense in which this is talking about the sea as the oceans because earlier in chapter 11, the beast that rises is described as the beast that came out of the abyss. The abyss is the bottomless pit. It is identified in the Greek with the word Tartarus. This is that pit of which in chapter 5, chapter 9, I think, the door was opened and the locusts came out of it, all right? You say, well, what does that have to do with the sea? In the ancient world, particularly among the Jewish rabbis, they believed that the underworld, which would include Hades or Sheol, the place of departed souls, Tartarus, the prison of fallen angels, and Gehenna, the ultimate lake of fire where they would end up, were all under the earth. In fact, the gateway to get to them was at the bottom of the sea. You see that in Jonah chapter 2, when Jonah is in the belly of the great fish and he's praying to God. He says, "I went to the depths of the earth, to the gates of Sheol." That was his feeling, that he was going straight down into the underworld. He didn't think he was going to survive. Who would? And I think that both of these understandings help us to see what this is talking about. This beast is going to arise out of humanity. And as I'm going to suggest later, I do believe the Antichrist is a person. Not all commentators do, but I think that it is going to be a person. But I also believe that in the sense he comes straight out of the pit of hell. Now I want to jump down to verse 11 just to complete the trio of characters that we see in this chapter. John writes in verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and the inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed." Here's a third character, in addition to the dragon and the beast from the sea. Now, according to some, this isn't a person, but it just symbolizes religious power in the service of secular authorities. But I don't think that's right. See, later on in Revelation, in chapter 16, 19, and 20, he refers to him as the false prophet and as a person. I believe, again, we're dealing with a human being here. I believe the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be real people. They're going to be actual humans. I don't think this is symbolic for government power and religious power. I think there's going to be the embodiment of evil we are going to see in these two characters. Now, you compare the description of the beast from the sea and the beast of the earth, it's very clear they're two separate things, two separate entities. And I believe what you see here in the dragon, the beast of the sea, the beast from the earth, is a counterfeit trinity. Satan here acts as the Father, the Antichrist, or the beast from the sea, acts as the Son, and the false prophet, or the beast from the earth, if you look at what he does, is very much mimicking the role of the Holy Spirit. This is Satan's unholy trinity that you will see rise at the end of time in Satan's last-ditch effort for world supremacy. Now, all three are mentioned here. They play significant roles throughout the book. The emphasis in this chapter is on the beast from the sea, or what I'm going to, from here on out, refer to as the Antichrist. And this evening, I'd like to focus our attention on three aspects of the Antichrist we learn in this chapter: his personality, his popularity, and his power. Now, this is not going to conclude all there is to say about the Antichrist, but in this particular section, we're going to look at those three things. First, we see the personality of the beast. Now, as I mentioned earlier, some scholars think that this is not dealing with a person, but it's dealing with a concept, or it symbolizes the Roman Empire, the power of secular authority. I don't think that's right, though. I agree with Leon Morris, who writes, "This is the final personal Antichrist." He goes on to write, "It is accepted throughout the New Testament that in the last days there will be a special outbreak of the powers of evil. Sometimes this is associated with an individual who may be called the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18, or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It is this figure who is behind the opening vision of this chapter. John does not name him, but calls him the beast. A wealth of picturesque detail brings out the horror associated with him. He is closely linked with Satan, and indeed is something like the incarnation of evil. Many see the beast as a reference to the Roman Empire, but this seems too simple. We may well see the empire as a preliminary manifestation of the evil that will one day be realized fully in the Antichrist. But there's much more to the beast than ancient Rome." I think he's right. George Ladd agrees. "The beast, like Paul's man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, is not merely the concentration of political and military power. It is the embodiment of satanic evil, drawing its power and authority from the dragon." Chuck Swindoll refers to this as Satan's greatest personification of deception in history. And I think he's right. This is going to be a person. Now, the way John describes him is anything but human. And the picture that he paints is somewhat grotesque and very terrifying. He does it for effect. He describes the beast as having 10 horns and 7 heads. That in of itself is rather grotesque. Remember here, horns is a symbol for power, and 10 is a number of completion. So he has a lot of power. The heads usually refer to wisdom or intelligence. And once again, he is going to be very wise. He's going to be a very smart individual. Now, we do see that this is similar to how the dragon is described in Revelation 12:3. And I don't think it means it's the same being, because I think they are separate. In fact, I'm sure of it. We get later into this Revelation, you see that Satan and the Antichrist have two different destinies. So I don't think it's the same thing, but they are very similar. They're almost a copy of one. Then John likens this beast to a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And you say, wow, that's a real odd combination. Where did he get that? Well, he gets it from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 through 7, use very similar images. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me the four winds of heaven were churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." Now again, that sounds a lot like what John's writing here in Revelation 13. "The first was like a lion, but it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard." Is this starting to sound a little familiar? It's exactly the animals that John named in chapter 13 of Revelation. "On its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying, frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Again, the similarities are striking. And I do believe that John was relying on his Old Testament knowledge here and making a connection. But what this shows us, this symbolism, is that the Antichrist that is to come, the ultimate Antichrist, will embody the sum total of all of these world empires of the past. See, scholars can go through and they can tell you which of the mighty world empires Daniel was referring to. You have the Babylonian Empire, you have the Medo-Persian Empire, you have the Greek Empire. And each of those fit the descriptions. But when you get to this last one, it will be all of them put in the Roman Empire, rolled into one. Something the world has never seen. And he will be directly empowered by Satan himself, acting as the ultimate dictator and leading the mother of all evil empires. Now, back in Revelation, in John's description, it says that each of the 7 heads had a blasphemous name written on it. And again, in John's world, they would have understood that because the Roman emperors of that day tended to assume titles of deity. The emperor at the time John wrote this was a man named Domitian. And he wanted to be addressed in the Latin as "our Lord and God." Very similar to language that is given to our God in the scriptures. And they wanted to be worshipped. And we're going to see that this Antichrist will also demand that people worship him. Verses 5 and 6 go on. "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months, which, by the way, is 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven." We won't take the time, but if you go back and compare that again to Daniel 7, you'll see the same thing. The beast that he saw uttered blasphemies against God. He was against everything that was holy. Nothing will be sacred to this man. And he will set himself up as the ultimate ruler. Now, at this point in our study, I want to jump down to the final verse of chapter 13. I know we're jumping around a little bit because we're going more topically this evening. This verse has probably stirred more controversy and confusion than any other verse in Revelation, maybe the whole Bible. Verse 18 says, "This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. I think more sermons have been preached, more lectures given, more books written and charts drawn to determine this number than anything else in all the book of Revelation. Now, some time ago when I was teaching this in a class, I had a little bit of fun with this. I showed up to class that night wearing a black suit and a white shirt and a yellow tie. And I had my jacket buttoned, which was easier to do back then. And that was unusual for those classes. Usually I just came in a shirt and tie. But on that day, I wore a suit and just, you know, really dressed up. And everybody said, "Whoa." He said, "You know, wow, you're really dressed up tonight." And I said, "Well, it has to do with the subject matter." And I had told them the week before, "If you come back, I'm going to tell you who the Antichrist is." So boy, they were ready. So we went through all of this. And I went through how people will take the letters of the alphabet, associate them with numbers, and then come up with a name that adds up to 666. It's been done with Hitler, Henry Kissinger, Anwar Sadat. One creative mind put forth the name of Ronald Reagan, because if you look at his full name, Ronald Wilson Reagan, each name has six letters. Now, I don't want to hear any Democrats saying amen to that. But the idea is just there's all these possibilities that come up. And so at the right time, I stepped out, unbuttoned my jacket, and said, "The Antichrist is SpongeBob SquarePants." And I was wearing one of his ties and revealed that's who it was. Believe it or not, I had developed a system to which the letters of the name SpongeBob SquarePants added up to 666. If you start with A equals 22, and I came up with that because there's 20 letters in the two names. So A equals 22, B equals 23, C equals 24, and you go on, and you add up all those numbers, and it comes up to 666. I had a really boring day one night at work, and then spent all night working on that. My point in all of that, though, was just to show how ridiculous these efforts could be to determine the identity of the Antichrist. I spent almost as long trying to figure out a way my name could add up to that, and all I could get was 667. I just couldn't quite get it to right there. But you can do it to almost any name. I don't think that's what John was trying to do. Now, you go into a lot of commentaries, and they will suggest that the name that adds up to this number was Nero Caesar. Nero was the great embodiment of persecution at that time. I mean, he had been dead for years, but that was the name everybody remembered because he was the first Roman emperor to specifically target Christians for persecution. And there is a way in which Nero Caesar can add up to 666, but it requires the Greek form of a Latin name translated into Hebrew characters and a variant spelling at that. I would call that a stretch. Again, I don't think that's what John was trying to say. I think the better way is to see it as the symbols of the number six itself. You see, seven is always the biblical number for perfection. Seven is a number of God. If you take the Greek word Jesus and use their own numbering system, it adds up to 888. One above the sevens. What's one below that? 666. So I don't believe we should be trying to figure out, you know, whether Barack Obama adds up to 666 or Donald Trump or, you know, whoever, Vladimir Putin. That's not the point here. The point is, this is a man's number. This is going to be a human being. He's going to be very powerful. He's going to have the power and the authority of Satan behind him, but he's still only going to be a man. he will never equal Christ. He is the anti-Christ. He is the cheap copy or imitation of Christ. And I believe that's really what John was trying to communicate here. You see, there's nothing that destroys the credibility of biblical studies like inaccuracy. And every time there's a book that's published that names the Antichrist or gives the date when Christ will return, and that passes and it's not true, the credibility takes a hit. I remember when I was in high school, for a very brief time, my dad wasn't driving truck. He actually worked as a janitor at my high school. And one afternoon, the news came out over the airwaves that Anwar Sadat, the president of Egypt, had been assassinated by his own men. And not long before that, a book had been published that named Anwar Sadat as the Antichrist. And I remember passing my dad in the hall after hearing that news, and my dad just looked at me and said, "Well, we got 3 days to figure out if that book's any good." We've got to be very careful before we try to name things that the Bible doesn't name and be more precise than the Bible is. I don't think that's what John was trying to say. And we should not allow our beliefs to be tied up in numbers and names, because when we do that, we lose the real focus of the book of Revelation. What it boils down to is this: despite all of Satan's efforts, Christ and his people ultimately triumph. That's what we need to remember. We need to hang on, as we're going to see later in the chapter, and remain faithful to God. But the Antichrist, as John portrays him, is going to be a person. It's going to be a real human being. Let's move on to the popularity of the beast. Now, remember my opening illustrations, I mentioned the villains of Batman. You could always tell they were a bad guy just by looking at them. Now, the way John writes Revelation 13, you'd think the same thing of the Antichrist. I mean, if some creature comes out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns and crowns on the horns and, you know, blasphemous names on the heads, wouldn't everybody know that that's the Antichrist? I mean, it's a horrifying, terrible picture. I actually believe the opposite is true. I think the Antichrist is going to be very appealing. I think he's going to be very popular. In fact, I liken the Antichrist, if you want to use a modern-day equivalent, to President John F. Kennedy. Now, please don't write me letters. I'm not saying John Kennedy was the Antichrist, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm saying the Antichrist is going to be like him. Think about it. When John Kennedy was president, he was young, he was handsome, he was intelligent, very articulate, very smooth, and amazingly popular. In fact, he was more popular outside our country than he was in our country. I think that's what the Antichrist is going to be. And sometimes people will try to tag, you know, Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden or some really nasty person. Oh, that's going to be the Antichrist. No, it's not. The Antichrist is going to be somebody that people want to follow. It's going to be somebody that people probably elect into office because they're appealing and they're convincing. I think he's going to be very, very attractive, not just in the physical sense, but in an all-around sense. People are going to like this person. They're going to trust him. They're going to give him the power that he has. Now, in Revelation 13, look at verses 3 and 4. Here is a compelling reason for his popularity. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" Now, using my earlier illustration, we all know that John Kennedy was assassinated on November 22nd, 1963. Could you imagine, 3 days later, November 25th of the same year, There's a casket that's lying in state at the United States Capitol. Imagine the lid opens up and John Kennedy crawls out of that casket alive. You think he'd have had any trouble getting reelected the next year? You think he could have run for president of the world and won? Yeah. I think the whole world would have fallen to his feet. And I do believe that's what will happen when the Antichrist is here. You see, that phraseology that is used here is the same phrase that John used in Revelation 5, 6, describing the Lamb as though it had been slain. And we know Jesus died and rose from the dead. I believe somehow Satan is going to be able to counterfeit the resurrection of Jesus in the Antichrist. I believe that there will be something very public where this figure will be killed or at least brought very close to death to where everybody thinks he's dead and he will be brought back to life. Whether that's an actual resuscitation or some kind of trickery, because Satan does operate in that way, I don't know. But it's going to appear to the whole world that this guy was really dead and probably 3 days later came back to life. Why 3 days? Because that's what Jesus did, and this is the Antichrist. He's going to mimic Jesus. And I think that's going to make him even more popular than he was. In fact, you see a lot going on here where Satan tries to imitate God. You know, we showed how that you have the unholy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, with the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And here's another imitation in order to deceive. Now keep in mind, the beast is the counterfeit Christ. The world would not receive Jesus, but it'll receive the Antichrist. The world will not believe the truth, but they will believe the lie. Jesus spoke words of salvation. Men turn a deaf ear, but they will listen to the blasphemous words of the beast. The world will not worship the Christ, but it will bow down to the Antichrist. And you see that in verse 8. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. See, notice, not everybody will worship the beast. There will be those who don't. And by turning that verse around from the double negative, those whose names are written in the book of life will not worship the beast. Meaning, Christians, believers, they will not worship the beast. Now, there's a little confusion by that last phrase, from the creation of the world. Some take that to mean that the names were written in the book of life from the creation of the world. Others think that it refers to the Lamb being slain from the creation of the world. And I think the latter is correct, because elsewhere in Scripture we see that the plan for Jesus to be sacrificed was put into place before God even created the universe. He's known it all along. I believe that's the correct way of understanding that verse. Further contributing to the Antichrist's popularity is the false prophet. In verses 11 through 15, we see another beast coming out of the earth. We read earlier the description. He had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. He made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And then he goes on. He performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? People of God did that. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Notice that this beast, the false prophet, is not getting glory for himself. He directs it all to the Antichrist. Warren Wiersbe calls him his propaganda minister. Everything he does is to set up this Antichrist. and to make the world worship him. Now, because there's that tie to worship, some believe this may be a religious leader of some kind who gains credibility by these counterfeit miracles. That could be. I don't, though, believe that it is a religious institution. I do believe this is going to be an actual person who does these miracles, who deceives the world. And like the Holy Spirit brings honor to Christ, this false prophet will bring honor to the Antichrist. So we see the popularity of the Antichrist, even if it is forced, it's going to be global. It's going to be impressive. And then finally, I want to consider the power of the beast. Verse 2 indicates the dragon will give the Antichrist his power, his throne, and his great authority. He will enjoy world domination. Verse 7 says he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Isn't it interesting? The offer Jesus rejected by Satan. Remember when Satan said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship me," will be fulfilled in the Antichrist. He will have all the kingdoms of the world under his control. One sign of his power is seen in verses 16 and 17. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This, of course, is the famous mark of the beast that spawned almost as much controversy and curiosity as the number 666. But what John does say is that everyone will be forced to take this mark if they want to buy and sell. Otherwise, if you want to survive, you're going to have to take this mark. Now, what is the mark? We don't know. I've heard everything from a barcode to a computer chip implanted in your forehead or your right hand. Who knows? The bottom line, though, is this. It will be a sign of loyalty and allegiance to the Antichrist. So by taking the mark, you are pledging yourself to him. And there will be those, we read, who do not take the mark, and they are considered traitors. Not only will they not be allowed to buy and sell even the necessities of life, they will be hunted down and either put into prison or killed. We read about that in verses 9 and 10. He who has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That sounds horrible, and trust me, it will be. Jesus said it'll be a time unlike any in the history of man in its terrible manifestations. And people of that day are going to have to make a choice. Do I follow Christ or do I follow the Antichrist? And there will be no middle ground. It'll be one or the other. Now add to this the beginning of verse 7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Whoa, wait a minute. I didn't think anything could conquer the saints of God. How can John write about the Antichrist conquering the saints? I mean, I get the idea that he'd declare war on him, but he can't win, right? Here it says he's going to conquer the saints. Believe it or not, this isn't the first time you see this language in Scripture. Again, going back to Daniel. Daniel 12:7, Daniel writes, "The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time," which being interpreted is 3.5 years. Remember the 42 months earlier? "When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be accomplished." That sounds like God's people are going to be defeated. So does that mean the Antichrist is going to win the battle against God's children? No. It's going to appear that way. Evil may win a battle, but it will never win the war. Yes, the Antichrist will oppose Christians, will put many to death. That's the meaning of that somber poem in verse 10. Many will be imprisoned, many will be killed, but that's not the end of the story. Philip Hughes writes, his warfare has every appearance of being successful as saints are arrested and imprisoned or put to death. Yet, the beast's victory is more apparent than real. It is temporary, not permanent. To silence God's faithful witnesses by killing them may look like overcoming them, but as we have seen, God's martyred saints are the true overcomers through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. You see, that victory will only be a mirage. It will seem as though all hope is lost. It will seem as though God's people will be defeated, but they will not. Because God will never allow his people to be overcome. Ultimate victory will come to those on the Lord's side. But this does require what John says, patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. We're not talking here about fatalism, but the strong conviction that God is sovereign and he's going to work out his good and perfect will in his time. Now, I know some of you are thinking, they're sitting there thinking, whew, I'm glad I don't have to go through that mess. Well, don't get too comfortable. It could still happen in our world. But even if it doesn't happen in our lifetimes, there's still truth for us today. John wrote in 1 John 4:3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that is coming and is now already in the world. John here speaks of the Antichrist who is to come. That's in the future. But he says the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And we've seen that. In fact, in another passage, he says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and many Antichrists have already come, and that's true. You might say minor Antichrists, like Hitler, you know, like others who have tried to conquer the world and destroy God's people. They've arisen and they've fallen. Now, the one who is to come will be greater than all of those, but the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And if that was true in John's day, it's no less true in our own. But the response for the saints is always the same. Patient endurance and faithfulness. If you want to prepare yourself for whatever comes down your path, here's the key. Hold on tight and keep doing right. Hold on to your faith and keep following God. And regardless of what happens in your life, regardless of what happens on this earth, we will conquer in the end. We will overcome. Faith and faithfulness are the keys to survival in this jungle we call life. And that's true whatever beasts may come your way. And that's the encouragement we find in Revelation 13. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the confidence we have in your word, that you are the ultimate victor. You will overcome the powers of evil in our own day and age and in the final day, whether that's now or happens many years from now. I pray that you would help us to hold on tight and to keep doing right, that our faith and our faithfulness will be evident to all, and that it will carry us through whatever we go through in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.